Scripture reading from tonight will be from Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification and what it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
It's good to see you all tonight. We are continuing our series looking at the fruit of the Spirit. We've mentioned how this is one fruit and there are various dimensions to it. And that is important because all of these are to be things that should be inculcated in our lives, should be things that we show. If somebody is just able to do one without the others, then it's not truly the full fruit of the Spirit. However, some of these take longer and more effort, more time to develop in us as we try to follow God. Tonight we're looking at kindness. If you have a King James Version, gentleness is the word that you might have in your Bible, but I think in modern language, kindness is more nearly what we would associate with the word that would be reflected in the original. I want to give a little bit of a background to why Paul would have given this idea of kindness or gentleness. In the book of Galatians, where you find the list of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been talking to them about how they need to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. There were those who were boasting in their flesh. They were boasting in their achievement, in their fleshly lineage, in their keeping of the Old Testament law. They were known as Judaizing teachers. They were the people that really caused the first big crisis that happened in the Lord's church to stir. And so these were people that said that the Gentiles, unless they were circumcised and kept the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And they had a tremendous influence. There was Acts 15 where there were certain men that were saying that, and the elders of the Jerusalem church, along with the apostles, came together to make sure that everybody knew that what these people were binding was not bound upon Gentiles. They sent letters out to that effect. You remember that even earlier on in the book of Galatians, we have the mention of how Peter was actually influenced by these folks when they came from Jerusalem down to where he formerly would have eaten with the Gentiles, and then he withdrew himself. And it was a tremendous thing that Paul had to really correct and stand before everybody and tell him that you're not doing right here, Peter. And so what would that make you feel like if you were a Gentile Christian in the first century who basically was looked at as being maybe a second-class citizen or not truly saved unless you did all of the things of the Old Testament? It would make you doubt your salvation. It would make you feel as if you were not truly in a loving community of God's people. And both of those things God did not want for his people. And so in Galatians 5, we have here gentleness or kindness described. And really, if you think about what the church should be, the church should be a group of people that can come together as a healing community to help one another out, that are on one another's side. You have enough of meanness, bitterness in the world. Certainly we as God's people have to have some relief somewhere, some haven from the meanness that is out there in the world, and the church is supposed to be that place. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told his disciples how to take care of a sin where you and a brother have a problem with one another because somebody has sinned against somebody else. And he tells them to go tell him this fault between thee and him alone, and if he will hear you, you've gained your brother. If not, tell two or three more, have them come. If he won't hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. And that progression then goes into him saying that where two or three of you are gathered together to sort out one of these things, it's not talking about a worship service, but where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. You see, Jesus was preparing his disciples for a time where he would no longer be with them. There were times, do you not remember, where Peter and maybe some of the others started to quarrel among themselves? Who was the greatest? There was some bitterness among them. There was some rivalry and some envy happening, even among God's people, even among the chosen 12. And so looking forward to the time when he would no longer be physically present with them, he told them that in the church, even when I die and I go on, remember, when you're settling disputes among each other, I am there in the midst of you. And so that's what he tells them there in Matthew 18. And really, one of the ways in which the church is attractive to the world is how well we practice this gentleness and kindness and love with one another. In fact, the church is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven, and people from outside are to want to be part of the church because we have this attribute in us, because we are all a part of God's people filled with his Spirit and producing this in our lives. So in John 13, Jesus also, in preparing them for the fact that he was about to go away, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, and you shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know. You see, it's not just that God will know or you and I will know, but by this all men, that is everybody out there in the world, will know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another." So the church is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. Now, there's part of it that's not perfect because we're all trying to mature and trying to do better in Christ. And as I've said before, the church has me in it, so I know it's not going to be perfect ever. But it should be someplace that gives us a little bit of a foretaste of what heaven should be like. And in Galatians, Paul is talking about how to the degree that people realize that the kingdom of heaven is here on earth and present, that will happen to the degree that we, through love, serve one another and show kindness toward one another as Christians. He says there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "Brethren, you have been called to liberty, to freedom. You're no longer serving under the yoke of that old law. You're free from that. But you're free not to go sin. You're free to serve one another. And so use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. I say this then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so the church should be a healing community. The church should be a community where people have kindness shown to them. It should not be a place where bitterness and rancor and clamor are present all the time. And so we have to remember this, and the Judaizing teachers had caused a problem, and Paul addresses both of those in the book of Galatians. The first one was to show them that, yes, they can have a surety in their salvation because their salvation is not based on their flawless performance of the Old Testament law, but is rather on Jesus Christ and my trust in him, so I can have assurance in my salvation. And then number two, the realization that the church is a community of peace, of goodwill, of brotherly love. And if we can get people to see both of those, we'll be going a long way towards helping the church to be what it ought to be. So with that backdrop in mind in the book of Galatians, let's go over to Ephesians, where Paul talks about ways in which we can show kindness towards one another. Ephesians chapter 4 is our text for tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, notice how this great chapter begins, verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called." You've been called out as part of the church, called to walk according to God's ways. And how are you to behave? Verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness." You have to have humility. You have to have control in the way that you deal with one another. "With long-suffering." We covered that last week. "Forbearing one another in love." And then notice this: "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's surprising to me how many times I've heard that quoted in the vein of something that's caused fractions in the body of Christ. You know, the Spirit should cause us to have unity. If I'm following the teachings of the Spirit and you're following the teachings of the Spirit, if we're producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it should help us to have unity with one another. So we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we quote these seven ones, and they're true. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, just as certainly as there is one church, and there is one Lord, and there's one baptism, and there's one God, and there's one hope, God desires that you and I be one in purpose. You remember in John 17, Jesus prayed that we all might be one, that the world might believe. And so God wants us to have peace and kindness towards one another in the church. So we need to have humility and meekness in the way that we approach one another. And then look at what verse 15 of Ephesians 4 tells us. Notice it says, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him which is the head of all things, that the church may edify itself together in love. You know, every single part of the body is mending and fixing and building itself up. Now, originally in the context, Ephesians 4 begins to tell us in verse 11 about the various offices that he placed in the church, some of which were temporary, and the gifts that he describes were temporary. Some of those offices, though, still remain, and certainly the church still has the purpose to uphold the truth for the world, to build itself up in love. Now, it's interesting that it says we speak the truth in love. Don't get me wrong tonight. When I'm preaching on kindness tonight, I'm not saying that you falsely tell somebody something that they want to hear but is not really true. Kindness is not burying your head in the sand. It's not denying if there's a problem. It's not even denying that if you're angry about something that you don't ever even attack the problem. None of those things are none of those things will necessarily mean that you are kind. And I've struggled a lot in my life to try to really get the subtlety and the nuances of the differences between those. And so you speak the truth, but you also speak it in love, and the love for the other people and the love for their soul and the love for the truth. It's not being just false with people and disingenuous. You've got to be true with, if you see a problem, with how to work that out. And so that then leads into how this chapter ends. Verses 29 through 32, which is what you read in, you heard in your hearing that David read for us tonight, begins with, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." You know, Paul is talking about here, verses 22 and 23, how you need to put off the old man and put on the new man. And part of this is we have to put off the old man of corrupt communication. Now, what is corrupt communication? Well, we're talking about kindness. And to be kind, I have to be somebody that has kind speech. Corrupt is from a word, saphros, which means bad, unwholesome, evil. So obviously it would be profanity, that would be off the table for a Christian, but we're talking about more than that. We're talking about something that's not good, not wholesome, not helpful to somebody else. So in Ephesians 4:29, do not let any corrupt communication or speech come forth, but that which is good for the use of edifying. Remember, that's what the church is to be doing, is to building itself up in love. Now, this is important because what did he say back in verse 26? Be angry and sin not. And you remember recently we did a whole sermon on anger. And I pointed out that if there's something that's going wrong and you're not angry, then there's something wrong with you. In fact, the command is to be angry. There are good and right things if they're being attacked, if they're being destroyed, that we've got to be angry about if they're threatened. But in your anger, you cannot allow corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying. So we have to be aggressive towards problems and not people. And so this idea of corrupt is something that's not good, not wholesome. In fact, it is used in the parable of the dragnet. You remember in Matthew 13, verse 47, where Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's cast into the sea, and it gathers every kind, and when it's brought to shore, those that cast it sit down, they gather the good into vessels, and they cast the bad away. Those that aren't desirable, those that aren't going to help them. That's the word, the same word here for corrupt. It's the word that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 when he talks about false teachers. We're talking about this horticultural figure of us producing the fruit of the Spirit. Well, Jesus said that one of the ways you know that somebody's a false teacher is by the fruit that they bear in their life. In Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves." And then he says, "By their fruits you will know them. Do men gather grapes of a thorn bush? Do they gather figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit." But notice this, a corrupt tree, that's the same word, brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so one of the ways that I can be assured that I have salvation, that I'm following God, is that I am producing the fruit of the Spirit, that I'm thinking about how much God loves me and how I am basically basing my life on those things that are eternal, and I'm reading His Word and I'm breathing in all the time how much God loves me and the eternal things that will not change I can base my life on. And that will produce from the inside out. You see, it's not a religious thing where it's like, I'm just going to serve God because what I can get out of it, an outside-in thing, it's an inside-out thing. Where you produce the fruit because you have the Spirit in your life working with you. And His Word is finding lodging in your heart. Luke chapter 6 has that same idea of the tree being either good or corrupt. You remember that when Jesus was in Matthew 12, was confronting the Pharisees that were so bent on destroying him that they even accused him of working with Satan, that somehow the Spirit of God was in cahoots with Satan. And even the most wicked men would not do that unless they are just so hard-hearted and so blind as these Pharisees were in Matthew 12. And so he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, same word, and the fruit corrupt. And he says, "Generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So if you want to have kind words towards other people, you've got to have a kind heart first. You've got to be thinking proper thoughts first. And Jesus then goes on to say, "Every idle word that men shall say, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." In James chapter 3, we have a long section on the tongue and how difficult it is to control the tongue, to tame it. You know, you can tame a horse, you can break its spirit, and the horse will then do what you say, and you don't really have to work as hard as you would immediately trying to break its spirit. But you know, it's never that way with our tongue. There's never going to be a time in our lives where we can say, I can just cruise here on out with my tongue. And I know some of you older people think you've earned it, right? I've lived long enough and I can just say whatever I want. Well, the Bible says that the tongue is never tamed. You always have to work on it. Even in your older years, you have to think about having kindness. Like we talked about this morning, in her tongue is the law of kindness. And so, three things we should think about before we say anything is, number one, is it true? Because we don't need to be saying anything false. Number two, is it helpful? You know, there are things that are true that I could say to people and not going to help them. And then number three, is it kind? Now, the reason I put kindness third is sometimes, like I said, in my past life, I've had trouble kind of sorting these things out and the nuances of it. Sometimes you have to say something that's true and helpful, but the person that receives it might not think it's the kindest thing. You look at some of the things Jesus said to people, and we wouldn't necessarily deem them, oh, that was just the... But it's kindness or gentleness or goodness in the sense that it's what's right and best for them. It is helpful to them. And so that's why I put it in that order. So will what I say be helpful to try to deal with the problem? Will what I say and how I say it achieve the right ends? You know, sometimes I'm focused on the problem and I want to deal with the problem, but the way I might say something might cause the wrong reaction. Somebody might think that it's me versus them rather than me versus the problem. And I don't know about you, but I'm still learning this every day. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so if we can learn to deal with one another in the proper way, that will help us quite a bit. And so, yes, I have to be angry at things that are going to destroy things that are good and precious and holy and defending that. But in my anger, I can't clam up and not say anything and just let it tear me up. I can't blow up, but I have to express my anger in such a way as to deal with the problem and make sure that I'm being helpful to somebody in what I do. And so we can speak words to one another as the church, words of appreciation to encourage somebody, thank them for what they've done for you, words of encouragement, words of interest and concern in what's going on in their lives. We can be people that speak sincerely and lovingly in the way that we approach people. And we can be people that speak genuine. You know, when somebody is fake, when they just force kindness and they're fake about it, then if they give you words of appreciation or encouragement, how seriously do you take those? I don't know about you, but when I've seen somebody express something a certain way to me about something, I hear their true feelings, and then they're just fake with people, then I kind of wonder if they compliment me or if they express appreciation to me, I wonder, how much can I really take that? You see, so just putting on a fake kindness really doesn't help a whole lot because it breeds suspicion among ourselves rather than genuine building one another up in love. You know, Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody that will truly tell you when you need to correct something. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see the antithetical parallelism there in Proverbs 27, verse 6. So yeah, you can kiss somebody deceitfully and really be their enemy, and you're not helping them. And so our speech should be speech that helps one another, and we should try to have kindness in the way that we approach one another. And then notice that this infighting among God's people, bitterness and rancor springing up among God's people, is something that grieves the Holy Spirit. Notice here in verse 30, after he says, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the redemption, the day of redemption. So, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and we do not need to grieve him with our behavior. The Holy Spirit is not just some sort of mysterious influence. He is a person, and he can be grieved. There are several sins that somebody can commit against the Holy Spirit. You think about how in Acts 7, Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, you think about how Ananias and Sapphira were told by Peter that you have agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit. You can insult or do despite to the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And here you can grieve the Spirit, and you can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, and I think particularly that was to the miraculous age because right after that he says, despise not prophesying. And so obviously that was one of the ways that somebody would quench the Spirit is by despising somebody that had spoken truly from the Holy Spirit in the first century. So the Holy Spirit is a person that can be grieved. And it causes him sorrow and grief to see children of God fighting among one another rather than building one another up in love and in kindness. And so, just like the book of Psalms tells us, I didn't finish the reference there, I'm sorry about that. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about several times in the book of Psalms how God's people, like Psalm 90 is an example, grieved him. The Israelites did despite to the Holy Spirit. They grieved God's Holy Spirit in the wilderness and what they did. And so our behavior that we have with one another can cause us to be people that grieve the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 78, verse 40, here's one of them. how often they have rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again, and they provoked the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 95, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. So those Israelites grieved the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Today, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have him from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And when we go against the teachings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we grieve him. And so if we're fighting with one another instead of letting brotherly love continue and grow, then that grieves the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians here in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul talked about their former life. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 2, in your past life, you walked according to the course of this world. Notice this. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In chapter 4 here, remember right after verse 26 where he says, be angry and sin not. Verse 27 he says, do not give place to the devil. Who are you going to allow to have influence in your life? The devil or the Holy Spirit? And so here, in not grieving the Holy Spirit, we need to follow his teachings rather than rejecting them. Now, we also need to show kindness in our actions. Speech is good, but if it's not backed up by actions, then it's not worth a whole lot. And there are some examples, I think, of kindness in the Old Testament that are kind of vivid to me, at least as I read through my Old Testament. One of them is found in the book of Jeremiah. You remember that the false prophets who told the people whatever they wanted to hear, like Hananiah, they were lauded in Jeremiah's day. The people that said, oh, you're not going to go into Babylon, and if you do, it'll just be a couple years, they were celebrated. But the people like Jeremiah, who were true patriots for Israel, said, if you don't repent, you will go into captivity for 70 years. They rejected those people. It's much like today. You know, if I got up here and just smiled and said, God loves everybody, and he just wants you to have a good life, and everything you're doing is just great with him, you know, I could have a mega church, right? But if you're going to tell people the truth, not as many people are going to like that. So Jeremiah was actually thrown into the dungeon. Thankfully, I haven't been treated that way. If I preach longer, you guys might do that. But Jeremiah was thrown into the dungeon, and there was a man that recognized how wrong that was, and he pleaded with the king. His name was Ebed-Melech, and he was a servant of the king of Ethiopia. He was one of the eunuchs. This is the Ethiopian eunuch in the Old Testament, okay? Not your New Testament Ethiopian eunuch. But he goes to the king's house, and he says, it's a wicked thing that they've done in throwing Jeremiah down into the dungeon, and with no food around, you know, he will die. He's about to die. So he pleads with the king, and the king allows him to take 30 men and to go into the dungeon and to draw him up. Now here are 30 men that are going to pull Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, you know, one time he's sunk down into the mire, like up to his neck. And so you're going to have to take 30 men to really yank him out of the mire there. And what's interesting to me is I'm sure they could get the job done with just throwing some ropes down there and having him put his arms around there. But look what they do. They take some old rags and they throw them down there and they put them on the ropes and they tell Jeremiah to put the rags on the ropes to kind of be a protector between the ropes and his underarms, his armpits. You know, if you've ever spent some time on crutches, you know, people always put the pads there because it kind of chafes you, right? I'm sure Jeremiah probably would get out okay with just the ropes, but it would be painful. And he'd already suffered enough. So here, Ebed-Melech shows enough kindness to think about how this would feel, putting himself in the place of Jeremiah, and he didn't want him to suffer anymore, even in rescuing him out of the dungeon. Another example from the Old Testament that I think about is God's command for the Israelites to take corners of their fields and leave them unharvested. This was for the poor. This was for the stranger that was traveling through. You know, somebody that was not from a home, that wasn't their homeland, they couldn't just stop at the Super Quick, right? What were they to do? Well, they left the corners of their fields for the people. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite, and you had a big field, and you know that you're commanded by God to leave the corners, how big would your corners be? Would you leave just one stalk? Got the corner. Or would you leave a big corner? See, basically what kindness gets down to is thinking about others and their state in life. It's basically having thoughtfulness for others in their situation. And so the poor of the land, the stranger that is passing through, am I going to provide a lot for him, or am I going to be stingy with what I have? And so it's the idea of going the second mile. You know, if somebody compels you to go a mile with him to carry something, you go the second, you go two. And if he asks to borrow from you, you don't refuse him. And it's being people that through thoughtfulness are going to help somebody have a better life, have a better condition in life. And the church should be all about that. And so it should also be with people we should try to eliminate as much friction as possible. There's so much friction out there in the world. Hopefully, as the church, we can maybe get along and show kindness to one another. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible says in verse 18, if it be possible, sometimes it's not. That reminds me of a story. A preacher friend of mine was preaching on that. If it be possible, and this was his first congregation, and he said, some people you just can't get along with. He said, some people are like bad, bad Leroy Brown. And then he realized what the next word said, and so he no longer preaches there. So maybe I will no longer preach here after I said that. But some people you can't get along with. They're just the meanest guy, right, around. And, but as much as lies in you, live peaceable with all men. Now, there are going to be some people that are just cantankerous that you can't do anything with. There are going to be some problems that you try to fix, and it just gets worse. And the people don't realize the problem that's there. And so you just have to go on. But as much as you can, try to eliminate friction with other people around you. And the church should be a place where we try to get along with one another. Because after all, are we not people that have been forgiven by God? And the more that we realize that, the more we realize that there's no way that we could save ourselves, and that we've been forgiven tremendously, the more we are going to be people that are going to have forgiving spirits towards others. You know, the model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And really the truth of that is, if I don't forgive others, then I won't be forgiven by God. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says after that, then God won't forgive you. So an unforgiving heart really is an unforgiven heart. And so the more we can really grasp how much God has forgiven us, the more we will be able to look at that and forgive other people and be people that show kindness in our actions towards one another. To do that is to follow the Spirit's teachings. To not do that is to go against, to grieve the Holy Spirit. And you know, we don't want to do that. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, Ephesians 1 tells us in verse 13, a down payment of the glory that shall be revealed in us, of the salvation that we have. And so we certainly don't want to turn our backs on that in order for that to not take place. When you think about the glories of heaven, when you think about being there with God, don't the problems and the irritations that you might have with your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't those seem pretty minor compared to how wonderful it will be to be with one another in heaven? And so that's what we need to focus on in developing kindness with one another. I want to finish tonight by considering the source of all kindness, and that's God. When we were people that were in sin, He showed kindness towards us. Titus 3, beginning at verse 3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Hopefully that does not describe your life as a Christian now. There should be a marked difference between your life now and your life then. But even when we were in that horrible state, notice this, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, sometimes we don't mention how our salvation is not by works because we're afraid about how people in the religious world are going to take that, because there's such a movement out there that you don't have to obey at all. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. But it's interesting to me that every place in the New Testament where our salvation not by works is emphasized, it shows us beforehand how dreadful we were, how far short of the mark we really were. And so that shows you how we couldn't save ourselves. It's not that there's no obedience involved in salvation, but it's simply if you look at us trying to follow God or maybe trying to just do what's right on our own and earn salvation, we fall so short of the mark. But thanks be to God that He had that much kindness towards us to want our salvation and to give His own Son on the cross so that we could be saved. No, we couldn't save ourselves. And if we think about how much God's forgiveness and the kindness that He's shown, how can we turn our back on that? You know, God's goodness leads you to repentance. Romans chapter 2. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God loves you. And He's shown you His kindness through providing the wonderful things that you have in your life and providing His own Son for you to be saved. Maybe you've done the first things of faith, repentance, confession, baptism, mentioned here as the renewal of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration. But you've fallen back into the ways of the world. We're here to help you. We're not here to be people that have bitterness towards you or people that act like we have some sort of superior status to you. We're here as people that are forgiven, that are willing to help you to be forgiven as well, and to encourage one another in kindness to go to heaven. And so whatever your need might be spiritually, we pray if you need the prayers of the church or if you need to respond to the gospel, why not come forward while together we stand, while we sing.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. My raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdens off and liberty at Calvary.